Please turn to the book of Romans with me. And we're going to hear of grace this morning from God's Word. The scripture reading this morning is chapter 5 of Romans. I'm going to read verses 18 through 21. Once you've found that, please stand with me. Brethren, hear the word of God. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made right, or made sinners, get that right, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His Word this morning. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we continue to look at a most marvelous portion of Your Word. Concepts that, in fact, govern every area of life. And yet we so often do not either understand or acknowledge that You are a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And that this covenant structure impacts all of life, at least for those who know and love the Lord. In fact, it does for all human beings without even them knowing it. So please help us as we look at Adam and then look at Jesus Christ and see these two figures, these two covenant heads. Give us wisdom, insight, understanding. But most of all, help us to leave here this morning praising You and thanking You for the grace that abounds in Christ Jesus. We pray in His blessed name. Amen. Many years ago, Donald Gray Barnhouse, as a young man, about 15 years of age, heard a preacher speak and was very much attracted to him. And so he went to him. This man had been delivered from a life of narcotics, and God turned him into a preacher of the gospel. And he went to him and he asked him about his life, and the preacher began to talk with him, and the man said to him, put out your left hand. And he put out his left hand in front of him, and the man took the hymnal nearby, and he placed it on his hand, like that. And he stood there with his hand out, with this hymnal bearing down. He said, that hymnal is a picture of your sin. It's weighty sin. It bears down upon you. You are guilty before a holy God. You deserve the wrath of God for that sin. You are condemned because of your sin in Adam and your own personal transgressions as well. He said, put out your other hand. And so he put out his other hand and he said, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the picture of Christ. He is holy. He is righteous. He is good. He is pleasing in the sight of the Father. He did all things well. And he caused him to flip his hand over and turn the book over and put the book on top of the other hand, which represented Jesus Christ, who had no sin. And he said, God placed your sin upon Jesus when he was on the cross. And Barnhouse, 15 years old, thinking about all this that was going on, he laid your sin upon Jesus. The man who was perfectly righteous took your sins upon himself. Every single one of them was laid upon the Lord Jesus. Then he opened up the scripture and he read 1 Peter 2:23-24. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And young Barnhouse is standing there still with the hymnal on his right hand. And I'm going to add some. He didn't add this, but I think it works. What he could have done is again say, put the hymnal back in the left hand and say, and Jesus' righteousness was given to you as a gift, so that you stand before God now, holy and righteous, clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he talked to this young man a little more, and he read to him Isaiah 53:6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. That's why you have sin. Your life is defined by sin. As he stood there again, the man put the book representing sin over his life again. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And he again said, there's Jesus bearing your sin. And he asked him. Jesus came to die for sinners, specific sinners. And this young man, he was transformed that very day. And God used him mightily in the gospel ministry. How blessed a truth it is that Jesus Christ bore our sins in his body on that cross. Listen to the proposition statement this morning. God loves his people with an everlasting love. It is this sovereign, loving grace, I underline that, that moves him to seek and to save those who are lost. And I'm going to add something, if you're looking at the outline, I'm going to add something to that outline. And to keep those who are saved. All by grace. A little bit of context before we open the text this morning. God brings glory to his name and assurance to us by contrasting Adam and Christ. That's what he's doing here. He's glorifying his name in the gospel. He's bringing assurance to us because what is true of Adam, you know how true it is. The human race has fallen in Adam. Well, I'll tell you, the parallel must be consistently maintained. Adam, a covenant head. Christ, a covenant head. And Christ, the people he represented, will be saved. That's the point that Paul is making. And he's saying it is all by the grace of God. That's what the message is about. What is true of Adam and his posterity in the positive sense is true of Christ and his posterity in the righteous sense. Now it's interesting as you look at this, our text this morning, actually verses 15 through the end, the word grace is mentioned five different times in 15, 17, 20, and 21. And by underlining that, Paul shows us how completely secure we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting also, there are, I mentioned two imputations already with the hymn book there. There are actually three. What three imputations are found here? Well, the first one is that Adam's sin was imputed to us. Okay, did you get that? Were you thinking about that? What's the second one? You might miss that one. Our sins were imputed to Christ. Okay, and what's the third one? This is the blessed one. Christ's righteousness was imputed to us. Praise God. Point number one. Amazing grace, sinners declared righteous. And if you're using your outline, it should read just before God's law. Not justice, but we are just before God's law. Look at verse 18. So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. And remember, the all and the many here, Paul is not telling us exactly how many people. He's not talking about numbers. He's talking about covenant heads. Because the all and the many, it doesn't always work. The all refers to every single human being in terms of numbers. The many, I'm convinced, if we're holding up this parallel consistently, refers only to God's elect. You may debate me on that. That's fine. I'd love to talk with you about it. Verse 18, notice this, is a continuation of verse 12. Remember, 13 through 17 is a parenthesis we looked at. 13 and 14 explained verse 12. 15 to 17 explained or began to explain how Adam can be a type of Christ. We saw the two last week contrast. And so read with me the last part of the verse 18. Here's how it flows. And death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, etc. So how did all sin? Individually? No. All sinned through one transgression, the one transgression, the one sin of Adam, our covenant head. Now what's interesting is what Paul means here, he's talking about imputation. It's not that the human race immediately was corrupted in every single way possible. This came later as sin was passed down. Instead, God said, "You shall not eat," to Adam. Adam proceeded to eat. And even infants died for Adam's one sin. Now I want you to notice something here. A covenant head acts for those he represents. And God has covenant headship in various places in this world. In the family, in the church, in government, out in the civil sphere, God places covenant heads. Now, we don't use those terms today. Many don't acknowledge that. Many don't agree with that. That's fine. But there are individuals who act, and their action impacts the lives of others that they represent. That's how God has set up the world, even to this very day. What that covenant head does becomes theirs as if they had personally done it. Interesting principle. And here's how Paul opens it up. We see it in our text today. A couple of examples for you. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. Achan, in the book of Joshua, God said to the people of God, there are certain things that are under a ban. You may not take these things for yourself. You may not take the gold and the silver and these things. And Achan saw, and he coveted, and he took them. And God was not pleased, but drew his blessing from Israel. And Israel went up against Ai, and not many men, defeated a number of the Israelites. And they were very fearful, because there was sin in the camp. And if you remember, once he was found out, Joshua and the children of Israel took this man to the edge of the cliff. They stoned him along with his family and cattle and sheep and everything he had and burned him there. We go, wow, that's incredible. But he was the covenant head of his household. Were they all sinners? Yes, they were all sinners in their own right in Adam and by their own sins. But he represented his family in that decision to take that gold and silver and so on. Now, in a positive sense, we see this same thing enacted out today. A godly father and mother, or if there is no father, a godly mother will take their infant before the Lord, you see, just as in the time of Abraham. Abraham was told to have his family, the males, circumcised, and he represented a covenant head of his household. And they followed suit, even though they were not, at that time, a number of them. There were little ones. There were also adults there, slaves there, under his authority, all under his covenant headship. You see, that's what a covenant is about. And today, we do the very same thing. We bring a baby, and the baby doesn't have anything to say about it at that time. But the covenant head, the father, brings that child, as unto the Lord, because God says, this baby belongs to me. You are my covenant people. Not only is the father, if he is saved in a Christian household, but everybody in his household is under that covenant and a member of the visible church. You notice I said visible church. I don't know who the elect are, and you don't either. And there are bodies of Christians today who seem to think that they know who the elect are, but they don't. We are not to speak in terms of the elect. We speak in terms of the covenantally faithful. So when that child grows up, having received that sign of baptism, they are to be faithful to the terms of the covenant, which are faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and obedience to His commandments, that they might, in fact, by the grace of God, give the testimony, I never knew a day that I didn't know and love the Lord. They grew up in the covenant household. Marvelous way that God saves His people. But because parents are unfaithful and unbelieving, so many kids fall by the wayside. It's a great responsibility on the part of parents to remain faithful to the covenant and to live that out before their children, that their children in turn would be faithful. They have a living example of Christ in their own household, in dad and in mom, you say. It's a great burden, but it's a great blessing as well. Okay, so we see the one side of the verse, Adam acted, and all under his headship, even though they weren't even there, were condemned in Adam. Look at the second half of verse 18. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted what? Justification of life to all men. One act of righteousness as a covenant head. Maintain this consistent. Adam acted, his people were impacted. Jesus acted, his people were impacted as well. Even though they weren't there, had done nothing good or ill, God had already ordained who would receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And notice our three words in our text from Christ. What do they get? Righteousness, justification, life. Righteousness, justification, life. Now we're back to that word justification. Where did we first see that? Well, we actually saw it in verse 24 of chapter 3. And Paul in chapter 5 brings it out again in verse 1. And he brings us right back there again. It is so important that he underlines it for us. Now what is justification? I've said it many times in many different sermons in many different ways. Can you define it? Can you speak to it? Can you bring out a couple passages that would open it up if someone wanted to know and you were sharing the gospel with them? Here's what it is. It's having a right status in reference to law. It's having a right status in reference to the law. You can put it that way. It's not describing what I am inside. That's later. That's called glorification. It describes my standing before the law. Christ's righteousness, you see, is given to me as a gift so that I might stand righteous and holy before God and His law. I am declared justified by the holy judge of all the earth. His law has been upheld, not by you, and not by me. His law has been upheld by His Son. And we'll see that in just a bit. And the result, you see it in the text, is life. Now, brothers and sisters, stop and, selah. You know that little word in the Psalms? Pause and meditate. Or whatever that means. Think about this. What did we deserve? What did we have coming? Well, Paul outlines it for us here in Romans 5. In each verse, we deserve the first half of the verse. Starting with verse 15. You see what I'm saying? Notice. We deserve death, according to 15a. The one, transgression of the one, the many died. Look at 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from transgression resulting in condemnation. We deserve judgment and condemnation. Verse 17. We deserve death, the reign of death. That's where we used to be. That's what we deserve. Verse 18. We deserve condemnation. Verse 19. We deserve being given the title sinners before God. That's what we deserve. We stand before the law of God and we are condemned. But you see, God, simply by His grace, because He does not owe us a drop of goodness, of love, of blessing, but simply by His grace, God puts us in the second half of those verses. Notice the contrast. He places us in Christ. We get the second half, and so we stand before the law of God, what? Justified. We get forgiveness. We get life. We get grace. We get justification. We get eternal life. And so on. All by the grace of God. I want to magnify that grace today as Paul does in our text. I'm going to underline that for you in different ways. And the reason why is because it's so easy to have a low, flippant view of the grace of God. But it's by grace that you are saved. And by the graciousness of God to sinners, He enables them to believe. And so faith becomes that instrument in which we take hold of the Savior, the one who saves. J.I. Packer writes on this subject, and J.I. Packer writes well. He's talking about those who have a low view of grace. Listen to this. Their conception of grace is not so much debased as non-existent. The thought means nothing to them. It does not touch their experience at all. Talk to them about the church's heating or last year's accounts, and they are with you at once. But speak to them about the realities to which the word grace points, and their attitude is one of differential blankness. They do not accuse you of talking nonsense. They do not doubt that your words have meaning. But they feel that whatever it is you are talking about, it is beyond them. And the longer they have lived, listen to this, this is scary. The longer they have lived without it, the surer they are that at their stage of life, they do not really need it. They've been in the church, they've been around the church, they've been to the Bible studies, they know the words, they've heard about grace their whole life. And it's good for you, I guess, but I'm getting along fine without it. It's not a big deal to me. And yet my whole life and your whole life is based upon the grace of God. And we ought to be so grateful for it. It ought to impact our lives daily. That's one aspect of our prayer lives that ought to be going forth all the time. Lord, give me grace. That unmerited favor of God, that God giving the sinner the desire and the power to serve Him. Do you not need that daily? I believe that we do. Look at point B, verse 19, the active and passive obedience of Christ. Whereas to the one man's disobedience, there's our pivotal word there, disobedience, the many were made sinners. In fact, all were made sinners, but Paul's not talking about numbers here. He's talking about covenant heads. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So the focus is on disobedience and obedience. Through Adam's disobedience, I'm declared a sinner. And there are people in the church and out of the church, they don't like that idea. Someone else makes a decision, someone else blows it, and I'm in on it? How can it be? Because God set it up that way. That's how God has set up His world. Through Christ's obedience, I'm declared righteous. Oh, I like that. I wasn't even there, and God already had set the plan in motion. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross, obviously in time and history, I had to believe on Him. But Christ earned, Christ won everything that was needed to get me there, you see, including faith and repentance. The sin becomes mine as if I had committed it in Adam. The righteousness becomes mine as if I had lived it in Christ, although I haven't lived it perfectly. He has. Adam's one act brought universal downfall. Christ's entire life and death, it wasn't one act, but His entire life and death brought what? It brought righteousness to those who believe. Adam committed one careless, selfish act. Christ gave His all in life and death. out of love for his Father and his people. You see how much more our Savior did? Adam, this one selfish, careless act. And yet, we magnify the Lord Jesus. And when you stop and see the contrast here, and you think about what he did, it's his obedience. And the theologians talk about what? His active and his passive obedience, right? In his active obedience, Christ placed himself under the law and actively obeyed it in its entirety. That's what we're talking about in his active obedience. If you care to turn with me, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. He took on our nature without sin. And then it goes on and says, born under the law. Why? In order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. See? Jesus Christ came, took on our nature, and he submitted completely, and we'll see that in a second, to the law of God. Why? For himself? No. That he might redeem us. For his people. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, we read, to sum up, let me back up, that's not the right chapter. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. And how were we redeemed, Peter? But with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now that blood was precious, and that blood has power because he was unblemished and spotless, because of his perfect, active obedience, you see. He was the one and the only one who was qualified to take our place on that cross. At Jesus' baptism by John, Jesus came to John, and John immediately objected. He says, I have need to be baptized by you. I'm the sinner. You don't need to be baptized. And Jesus understood that, and that was a correct statement by John. But Jesus says, no, I'm going to be baptized. It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. I'm not being baptized for myself. I'm being baptized for my people. And I'm submitting to the law of God here. In every jot and tittle, I will fulfill that law on behalf of my people. One day Jesus looked right in the eyes of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says, which one of you convicts me of sin? Go ahead. Which one of you? They had their chance. They could have eliminated his entire ministry. It would have ended right there if they had come up with one sin. But they did not answer him a word. And then we have the passive obedience of Christ. Both are equally important for us. The passive obedience is Christ's obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. Being made a sin bearer and receiving the full wrath of God for our sin. That was his passive obedience. We need both, you say. Both his righteous life that prepared him and made him ready to be that perfect, blameless, sinless Lamb of God that might take away our sin. Now stop and think about it. We're talking about obedience. That's an issue for you and for me every day of our lives. If you're a believer in Christ, obedience is a central issue to you. It is a concern to you. Your own life and the lives of your children, this is a very important issue. We know that. And this obedience, the perfect obedience of Christ, even unto death, the death of the cross, is given to us solely by the grace of God. And maybe that's why sometimes we don't think much about it. Okay, thanks. And we go on our busy way. There's a minister once was in a restaurant with his family. And they were having a meal. And they looked up. And on the other side of the restaurant, there was another family. They were members of their church, and they waved to one another and smiled, and finally the other family finished first and came by and said hello, and then they left. Well, this pastor got up, and when the family was done eating, and he went over and asked the lady, I didn't get a check. I'd like to pay for our meal. And she smiled, and she says, well, it's already been paid for. And he says, what do you mean? He says, well, the friends of yours, I guess, whatever, they're friends of yours now, they paid for your meal. And he said, he thought, oh, man, well, maybe I can pay the tip. How about that? I'll pay the tip. No, the tip was taken care of as well. How often do we think that if we can just at least pick up the tip? Men want to pick up the tip before God, you say. But God's grace takes care of every sin. God took care of everything. There's nothing we can do. It has been paid in full. Yes, there is something we can do. We can say, wow, thank you. I'm grateful. You took care of everything. You paid it all, past, present, and future. I'm secure in Christ. And it's solely by your sovereign love. It's completely by your grace. How that ought to permeate your heart and your mind. How it ought to humble us. You ever been humbled by someone's gracious gift to you? You don't deserve it, and they just give you a gracious gift out of the blue, and you don't know what to say. Thank you sounds so shallow, so small. And they just say, hey, we love you. That's why we're giving this gift to you. And God does this, but he does it in such an amazing way. We're talking about our eternal destiny. Point number two. And I am not going to do A and B. I would have needed a lot more time. So we're going to pick up the last verse of Romans 5 next Sunday morning. We're just going to do point A. And that is, grace is greater than all my sin. Grace is abounding. It is greater than all my sin. Look at verse 20. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, what happened? See, notice this comparison here. It's wonderful. Grace abounded all the more. Why did the law, this is the law written now, the Mosaic law, why did the law come? You see, men were already sinners in Adam. We didn't need the law to condemn them and send them to hell. Well, that's true. And let me give you a couple of reasons. We have a tendency today especially, and I think even in the church, to view the law as the culprit, as a source of evil, as negative. And I'm not so convinced we ought to have that low view of the law. I think we ought to have an exceeding low view of sin. And the law helps us in that, you see. So first of all, the law came as an instructor, as a tutor. We see that in verse 20 of Romans 3. It reveals sin, you see. It defines sin. It reveals its nature and power to us. And I'm not going to open all that up. There's a lot here. It shows sin's deceitfulness. And we're going to read about that and discuss that in Romans 7. You see, it really shows us that we have a great need. It's like the doctor who says, I'm sorry to say this to you, but I've got to speak the truth to you. You have cancer. Now, would you punch the doctor in the nose for telling you, get out of here. You know, you're fired. He told me I have cancer. Well, he that's actually a painful thing to learn, but it's a good thing to learn right then and there, and you can deal with it. You have cancer. We're in the early stages here, so we're hopeful that we can help you. Lloyd-Jones writes about the low regard of the law and how we need that law to show us our sin. Here's how he puts it. One of the greatest troubles in the church today, as well as in the world, is that men do not have a knowledge of sin as they should have. And I say amen to that. That is so true. How often have we spoken with loved ones about this very subject, and they just look at us like, well, no big deal. No, it is a big deal. It's the biggest deal. But they don't get it. Sin, writes Jones, is regarded very lightly and loosely. Men are prepared to admit that they need a little help, and that they are weak in this or that respect. That's true. I think he's accurate. But the scripture teaches the depth and the foulness and the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Our fathers, our grandfathers, and especially those who preceded them, and that's true, you go back a few generations, excuse me, knew all about this. And it was in such times that great spiritual revivals occurred. Those of us who read the life of Jonathan Edwards recently, it's amazing how they preached the law, they preached sin, they preached hell, they talked about death. And today in our society, you know, the modern man just scoffs at that, just laughs at that. And there are churches today, oh, see, we don't preach that, we don't do that, we're not like them, we're new churches, we're modern churches, we understand the need of man today. He's different than our great-grandfather was. No, he's not. It is when men and women realize the depth of iniquity and sin that is in them that they begin to cry out to God. But if men have no real knowledge of sin, if they are lacking in the knowledge of sin, which is given only by the law, then they will be content with a superficial evangelism. And that's what's going on today. A superficial, easy believism gospel. This is surely one of our main troubles today, writes Lloyd-Jones. I think he's right on. And so the law came that, what? Sin might increase. The law came that men might see the holy, righteous character of God, the demands of God. What's going on? You see, the deceitfulness of sin. Secondly, the law also points men to Christ. Various aspects of Old Testament law were pictures of our need to be cleansed from sin by the shedding of blood, by the giving of a righteous life. Someone is going to have to die. Someone has to pay the penalty. It's going to be you or it's going to be the lamb over there. And so the law, in a series of regulations and rituals, preached that to the people and showed the people of that. And the proselytes that would come into Israel at that time, they would learn about their need through the law and see the grace that's found there as it gave them pictures of Christ, the Lamb of God. You might think this is a funny question. Is there any grace in law? I have a book in my library entitled The Grace of Law. Yeah, people today in the church are just so, they really think it's either gospel or law. That's all there is to it. And I realize that the law, as opposed to the gospel, if you try to use the law as a tool or a means in which to do what? Be saved. But outside of that discussion, we know we're saved only by the gospel. The law, you see, is gracious. The one who points out my sin is gracious to me. Now, what if the law didn't come along? Would I have been okay if it hadn't pointed out my sin? Would man have been? No, man would have been lost. Man was damned. So the law came and said to man, you're lost. And you can't be saved by trying to keep me. Go ahead, give it a try for a day. You can't do it for a day in thought, word, and deed. Is the law gracious? I think there is a graciousness to it. It drives me to Christ. Is that not grace? It sounds kind of funny coming from the law, but the law kept saying, you can't do it. You must flee to him. And then the gospel comes along and is then so precious. It's that gem. It's that great pearl, you see. It's that treasure when we hear the gospel because we've heard the law. You see, back in verse 20, the law came that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, and notice that word, the NASB uses the word increased there. I think the New King James uses the word abounded. King James is consistent, uses that word in the text. I think increased is better. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, because they're different. The word increased there means increased in numerical number. There's 100 sins. Uh-oh, now there's 200. Now there's 300. Now there's 310. Sins are increasing, you see. But that's not where grace is. Grace isn't simply increasing numerically. Grace is abounding. Grace is overflowing. Grace is an ocean. Sin might be a few drops of black ink, but grace is super abounding. That's what Paul's talking about here. It's like the people in Haiti. They got more water than they needed for a long time. It's a strange thing, though. You see pictures of them walking along in knee-deep in water and mud, yet they have no good water to drink. It's a sad mess over there. Hurricane Jean blows through and drops all this water, you see. Well, in the positive sense, you have sin, and it is increasing, but you have the grace of God, and it comes through as a flood. But it's not a destructive flood. It's a flood of God's love and mercy and goodness to sinners. Paul recognized this. He wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 13 and 14, "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor," I was something else. "And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace," notice this, "the grace of our Lord was more than abundant." There it is again. "It was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." I was evil. I was one who realized in my own twisted way, in my blindness, says Paul, that if I could attack Christianity, this sect, as he saw it, in the very womb, or at least at its very beginning, if I could eliminate it then, I might get rid of it completely. You see, how vile, how evil to attack the Lord Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ. Yet as evil as that was, being the chief of sinners, Paul describes himself, God's grace was even more abundant than my awful sins. That's his point. And that's the point by his own life, and he writes about it here in Romans chapter 5. It abounded. It was abundant. Okay, and in what way? Let's think about grace a little bit before we conclude this morning. Grace is not, first of all, it's not withheld because of sin. That's one aspect of the marvelous nature of the grace of God. It's not withheld because of sin. You see, when someone sins against you, when someone offends you, what is the normal reaction? Now, I'm not saying you always, I hope you don't always do this, but the normal gut-level reaction is to withdraw. You've offended me. You've hurt me. Okay? It's to think not loving thoughts about the person, but unloving thoughts about the person. You see, it's not to take a step toward them and embrace them. They just slapped you in the face, figuratively speaking. Maybe it's outright anger. Maybe we attack them. Maybe we talk to others about them. At best, maybe we deal with them in a very cold fashion because they have hurt us. But you see, God's grace is not like that. It doesn't withdraw from the sinner that spits in its face. And we did much worse than that. Remember Adam and Eve. When they sinned, what did they do? Their first response was to what? It was to hide and to cover themselves. You see, we know what we got coming. God's after us now. Let's hide in the bushes over here. Foolish move, but nevertheless, that's what they did. That's how they reacted to their sin. And when God came to them, and you notice God came to them, God sought them out, as if he really had to try to find them. But he sought them out. That's what grace does. Grace doesn't withdraw. It seeks out the sinner. It seeks out the offender. Even now it does that for you and me. We sin and God's Spirit comes after us and he moves us. He softens our hearts and he moves us to the cross, to a place of acknowledging our sin, to confession, to repentance, to renewed obedience. And God sought them out and he pronounced grace to them. I realize he judged them, but I think his judgment was even gracious. Remove them from that place, the tree of life, you see. You can't come back in here. You're not ready. Genesis 3:15, he said, the deliverer is coming. There's going to be a battle, but you are going to be victors in Christ. He also covered their nakedness. Chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 21. All Israel did. You turn around, you read about the history of Israel, and you're kind of going, oh, they're doing okay today. And then it's, oh, no, come on, Israel. And it was sin and sin and sin some more from Israel. And God kept seeking them out in His covenant love, even when He judged them, even when He disciplined His bride and sent them out amongst the nations. He sent His people with them, and He spoke to them, and He spoke words of love to them to draw them back. You see. Amazing. Why? Because God is a covenant God. And He's faithful to that covenant that He made with His love. And then another thought regarding grace. Grace is never reduced because of sin. Think about that, Christian. I think oftentimes we have the idea that God starts out with each of us in the Christian life. I've become a Christian and I've got this barrel full of grace. There's my barrel full of grace. You got yours. Okay? And every time I sin, God, you know, ladles some of it out. Okay, it's going to take this much grace here out of the barrel of grace for you to keep you in fellowship with me. And as the years go by and we realize that, you know what, I haven't reached the place yet of being sinless. And so God keeps ladling out grace. I think my barrel's about empty. We have that view of grace, you see, that it's reduced because of our sin, that it's depleted over time, that it depends upon the size of our sins. And if they're big ones, oh boy, we end up in the back of the bus. We're third-rate, fourth-rate Christian now. And we sit there in church the rest of our lives just grieving and wishing we had never done what we did. But that's not how God deals with us. The bucket, the barrel is not empty, you see. Your sin does not diminish God's grace. The buckets of your sin can never empty the ocean of God's grace. They never can. Every time you sin, you need more grace and you dip out of the ocean. You think you're going to empty the ocean of God's infinite grace? The answer is no way. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Real quick here. Ephesians 2. We were dead. Remember this marvelous passage? We read it today. By grace you've been saved and we've been raised up with Him in the heavenly places. In order that what? For what purpose? What's going to take place, Paul? That He might show the surpassing, not just the pretty good amount, the surpassing riches of His grace. How long will it take for us to see all of His grace? Forever and ever and ever. That's the point. And that's how God loves you. And when you come to Him, Lord, I've sinned again, He doesn't withdraw from you. See, the problem's never in God. The problem's in you and me. We do the withdrawing. He doesn't withdraw from us. He doesn't recoil. He embraces us. I know we can't believe that because we wouldn't embrace us. We would stand aloof and say, you know what? Just stew in your juices. Just, you know, you just think about it. But God doesn't do that to us. God's grace is not limited. It isn't finite like our thinking. Think on these things, beloved. I think about the life, and I don't have time to really go into the life of John Newton, but we read his hymn this morning. He's an incredible illustration of the grace of God. And God gave him a marvelous pen to pen the hymn, Amazing Grace, how he appreciated it. I mean, he had the dubious reputation of being able to swear for 2 hours without repeating himself. You ever heard that before? Oh, what a gift that is, you know? And somehow God turned that around by His grace and used him as a preacher of the gospel. He wanted to make his way to Africa, and in his memoirs he wrote that he went there for one reason only, quote, that I might sin my fill. And we know about his wretched life, and he's on board this particular ship, and God sends his storm on that ship, and he's down in the hold of the ship, and he's bailing like crazy, and he's weeping because he knows if I were to die right now, I'm outside. But he'd never forgotten the scripture verses of his mother who taught him up to the age of 6. That's when she died. Those first 6 years are exceedingly important years. And it was in that place where the grace of God, the flood of the grace of God was greater than the flood outside that ship. And it flooded his heart. And he was transformed by the grace of God. William Cooper, a good friend of his who lived with Newton and his wife for a number of years, wrote this: God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. God rode upon the storm and came to Newton that day, and by grace he saved him. And so Newton wrote during that same period of time, "Amazing grace, how sweet sound. I hope it is sweet to your ears, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." One point, one final point for you, okay, in conclusion. Brothers and sisters, we are debtors of grace. And if we are wise, we will daily, moment by moment, be seekers of grace. You are here today by the grace of God. You will take a step in the right direction tomorrow if you do so by the grace of God. You will not be ashamed of the gospel by the grace of God. You will love your wife by the grace of God, and you will submit to your husband, yes, by the grace of God. And so on. We need grace. As one hymn writer put it, "Oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter," and kids, a fetter is to be bound to something. "Let that grace bind me to you, Lord." That's what he's saying. "Bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." And we are prone to that. We are prone downward, and yet now with that seed of God within us, the Spirit of God dwelling within us, now we have this struggle, don't we? We have that hope of heaven and desire for holiness, and yet because of remaining sin, there is a battle in us constantly. We fight, and we struggle. "Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above." If you've tasted of God's grace, then continue to drink deeply of it. For apart from Jesus Christ, you say, and the grace that's found in Him abundantly, you and I can do nothing. So may we fall before Him and look to Him, and every morning before your feet touch the floor, seek the grace of God. Let's pray. Lord and God, we praise you and we thank you for your marvelous grace. And it has not been exhausted, as we talked about it last week and this week, and we will next week. Lord, how many different facets, like a beautiful jewel, we look at it and we marvel. God loves me, a sinner. And God has provided salvation for me in Christ Jesus, my covenant head, my Savior, my Lord, my very life. Lord, we thank you that you love and save sinners. We thank you, Lord, that you love saints, even saints that sin, like Moses and David and Peter and so many others. And we put our names on that list as well. And yet you come to us in grace, you restore us, and you cause us not simply to get in the back of the bus, but you restore us to service, to fruitful service in your kingdom, all by your marvelous grace. For those we know and love who are straying now, Lord, we pray, be gracious unto them and bring them back to Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.